God's word from the gospel according to
I'll be reading verses 1 through 8. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John his brother, and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good that we're here. If you wish, I will make 3 tents here, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, Rise, and have no fear. And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. And then reading also 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Let's pray. Lord God, this text is so full of glory, a revelation of you, this glimpse into your glory, Lord. I pray your Holy Spirit would bring us out of the mundane, out of our ordinary everyday existence. I pray you would enable our minds, our understanding, our very hearts, our very being to at least begin to grasp, to be dazzled by this peek into, if I could say it this way, Lord, another dimension. So I pray you would work powerfully, giving us hope. Use this text to change us, to advance your work of saving us from our sins and making you, O Christ, the very desire of our hearts. Do a wonderful work through the preaching of your word, and I seek your Spirit's unction in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this story of the transfiguration of Jesus Christ, hopefully it's obvious why this is a favorite passage of so many of God's people. Because this particular passage gives us an extraordinary glimpse into the stunning, awe-inspiring glory of our Savior. And you know, such a peek, such a glimpse at the resplendent majesty, glory of Christ, this blessed vision of Christ in His glory, which we too one day are going to enjoy, this glimpse of the stunning magnificence of Christ lifts us up out of our obsession with trying to grasp at all that we can in this present life. It lifts us above trying to find that elusive satisfaction in the things of this world. This glimpse here gives us the hope that there really is something more, something better, something superior waiting for us in eternity in heaven. And this realization, this hope, this glimpse into what awaits us not only gives us hope, but it also, for this present life, gives us the perseverance to endure the disappointments, even the bitter discouragements that we face in this fallen world, in this present life. You see, this reveals that we truly have something not simply better, not something simply, shall I say, new and improved, but all who trust in Jesus Christ have a true heart and soul satisfying glory which waits all those who embrace Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. So I invite you to come along with me on a journey we've made before into this text, and a journey because of its glory we will certainly make again in the future. This journey of looking away from the here and now and all those things that we sort of grasp onto and cling to, looking away from the mundane to behold the magnificence and the splendor of Jesus Christ as seen here in His transfiguration. And as if the very sight of Christ's glory isn't enough, there's something more awaiting us in eternity. It's the reality that Jesus Christ is actually going to share His glory with us in heaven. Do you realize that? It's more than just our seeing and beholding. That alone fills the heart. But Christ is so generous, so full of generosity, that He's going to share some of His magnificent glory with us as He completes His incredible work of changing us from one degree of glory to another. You know, if we could but get this incredible hope and truth deep into our hearts and souls, I suspect it would go a long ways in inculcating us against the world's relentless pressure to try and lay hold of it all right now. So let's start right here in our text, Matthew 17 and verse 1. And after 6 days, Jesus took with Him Peter and James and John His brother and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. Now Matthew, beginning with the words, "and after 6 days," refers to really the latter part of chapter 16, that which just comes right before this. And there, first of all, there was the glory of Peter's confession. There Peter recognized Jesus is the most extraordinary person to have ever walked on the face of the earth. As Peter confessed that Christ, Jesus is the Christ. He is the Son of the living God. You see, Jesus is not only the long-awaited Messiah, He's not only the long-awaited Messianic King come to deliver His people and establish His kingdom, but Jesus Christ is also the incarnate God, the second person of the Holy Trinity walking on this earth and come to earth to save the unworthy sinners. Secondly, Jesus is now beginning, as we see near the end of chapter 16, Jesus is now beginning to focus His teaching on the fact that He must go to Jerusalem and suffer. He's no longer really doing the public teaching that He had been doing previously. At this point, He's now focusing in on His inner circle, on His disciples, and He's preparing them. He's teaching that He must now go to Jerusalem, and there He has to suffer and be killed. But on the third day, He's going to rise again from the dead. And remember there at the end of chapter 16, Peter responded to this news, to this horror of Christ's upcoming death. Peter responded exclaiming, "Far be it from You, Lord. This shall never happen to You." Peter, much like we are today, he didn't want the path of suffering and the cross. He didn't want that delayed glory. Peter wanted earthly glory now. You get it? He wanted it all now. Peter wanted Jesus right now to march into Jerusalem, drive out the Roman army, and reestablish really the throne of David right now, today. In fact, that's what all the Jews were really wanting of the Messiah. Christ's response, when Peter said, "Far be it from this, you know, happening to you," Christ's response is worthy of our careful consideration. Jesus responded to Satan's words, "Get behind me, Satan. You're a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And that is our struggle today, isn't it? And all of our prosperity, all of our self-improvement, and all the things out there offering that we can transcend the human condition, it's that our minds get so firmly set on the things of man rather than the things of God in coming glory. So you see, Peter's priorities, just like us today, they were limited to the here and now. Peter wanted it all now. And so Jesus warned him, again, chapter 16, whoever would save his life now will lose it. But whoever loses his life now, for Christ's sake, will find it. Again, words worthy of our deepest thought and consideration. Whoever would save his life, grasp onto the things of now, you're going to lose it. But if you're willing to lose what you have now, for Christ's sake, you're really going to find life, life everlasting. You see, the greatest problem that we face today is not our failing to lay hold of everything that there is to grab a hold of. Rather, our greatest dilemma, which is so hard for us to see, our greatest dilemma is that we have sinned against a holy God. And as a result of our sin, the Son of Man is coming. The Son of Man is coming with His angels, and He will repay each person according to what he has done. There is justice. Justice is coming. In other words, one day this present life, this present world is going to come to an end. And again, as Jesus says, for what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? What profit is it to have it today and then forfeit your soul? See, our struggle is that too often today is all that we can see, all we can desire. And so we strive to lay hold of it all now, failing to realize that not only are we going to lose what little we're clinging to, but also failing to realize the incredible, astounding glory which awaits those who trust in Christ. The astounding, incredible glory that awaits all those who trust in Christ. This society that we live in today blinds us to the glory that awaits us. So many great things are available to us right now. Just hit the buy with one click button on Amazon, and with your Amazon Prime subscription, it's at your door within 2 days. It's wonderful. Everywhere we turn, newer and better, truly wonderful products are coming out. And they're all promising to bring happiness and fill our lacks. Promising to somehow fill and complete us and fill our emptiness. But if we can begin to catch a glimpse of the incredible, astounding glory of Christ and the eternity which waits those who trust in Christ, then we can begin to lift our eyes above and beyond the illusion of right now, today, buy, credit cards, it's there, right now. We can begin to look forward to something better coming later. And this is where Jesus' stunning and glorious transfiguration provides us with a glimpse of the glory which awaits us, the glory of Christ's own dazzling person, as well as the glory which He is going to share with all who are willing, by faith, to lose their life now for Christ's sake, so they will find it multitudes greater later. So, moving on, verses 2 and 3 and then verse 5, behold the glory of Christ's person as unveiled here in Matthew 17. Verse 2, and He was transfigured before them, and His face shone like the sun, and His clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with Him. Verse 5, He was still speaking with them when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." Now, verse 2. That word transfigured, we've talked about this before. That word transfigured is actually the Greek word from which we get our English word metamorphosis. And of course, when we think of that word metamorphosis, what else can we think of but the caterpillar that spins the cocoon and then out emerges? The glorious butterfly. That's the word here in verse 2 translated in English as transfigured. Transfigured is an excellent word to describe this metamorphosis that took place momentarily regarding Christ in His glory. Transfigured. Trans, that first part of that word means to go across. Okay? Such as in the word transcontinental, which means to travel or move across from one end of the continent to another. In Christ's transfiguration, a small corner of the veil which had covered the unspeakable splendor of Jesus Christ, a small corner was temporarily pulled back. A barrier, so to speak, was crossed between the natural world that we presently know of and the supernatural world, between the spiritual and the natural, between the human and the divine. For a brief moment, those disciples were privileged with a glimpse not only of the magnificence which Christ possessed before the creation of the world, but they were also given a glimpse of the blinding glory which Christ possesses even now. This small peek at Christ's glory is just a foretaste. Do you understand that? It's just a foretaste of the glory which all who embrace Christ as their Lord and Savior will enjoy forever and ever in heaven. And so in this light, can you begin to see what foolishness it is to try and seek it all now? This isn't saying go out in the desert. Well, we're kind of there, aren't we? Pitch a tent, wear what, canvas, goat's hair, whatever, you know, and live a life of poverty. That's not what we're saying. But it's showing us the foolishness of trying to have it all now, you see. Trying to fill our hearts and our souls with the stuff that we can so easily obtain in our blessed society. That's foolishness compared to what awaits us in heaven. So exactly what was it that Peter and James and John saw in Christ's transfiguration? Well, Matthew here tells us that Jesus' face shone like the sun, and his clothes became bright as light. Mark tells us that his clothes became radiant, intensely white. And Luke records his face was altered and his clothing became dazzling white. In these descriptions here, we're left with absolutely no question of the deity of Jesus Christ. Because here, the glory, at least a little bit of the glory of his divine majesty blazed forth with a radiance, a brightness so dazzling that even his clothes became white as light. And don't think of a dim flashlight, not even a bright, bright LED. Think of the sun and think of something even brighter than the sun. Imagine light blazing forth with the intensity and the energy of something like the sun itself. No wonder then, later in the book of Acts, Saul of Tarsus was literally blinded when the risen and exalted Christ appeared to him on the road to Damascus. There's a number of passages in Scripture which reveals God's astounding glory. Consider, for example, the book of Exodus, right at the very end of the book, in chapter 40, when Moses and all of those artists had completed the construction of the tabernacle. The tabernacle is a tent, which is a portable temple. In Exodus chapter 40, verses 34 to 35, we read this again, at the completion of the construction of the tabernacle. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting. That's a name for another name for the tabernacle. The cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. For Matthew 17, we're realizing this is probably something blinding, blazing. The glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. How could you even dare? How could you even possibly hope to go through those doors with such blazing radiance, brilliance coming out? Later, centuries later, when Solomon completed the building of the temple in Jerusalem, the very same thing occurred then. 1 Kings chapter 8, verses 10 through 11, we read, "And when the priests came out of the holy place, a cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord." Just again, the dazzling brilliance of the glory of God. The same event is also recorded in 2 Chronicles chapter 5, verse 13, where we read, and we're kind of picking up in a story here, "And it was the duty of the trumpeters and the singers to make themselves heard in unison in praise and thanksgiving to the Lord. And when the song was raised with trumpets and cymbals and other musical instruments in praise to the Lord, the house of the Lord was filled with a cloud, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord." Again, just that brilliance bursting forth. So both times, the tabernacle in the wilderness, later at the dedication of Solomon's temple in Jerusalem, the glory of the Lord was so brilliant, so resplendent, so stunning, so dazzling, so fearsome, so overwhelming, and so glorious that Moses, as well as those priests centuries later, they were driven out. They were driven out because God's glory was just too wonderful and too overwhelming. Or consider yet another glimpse. We could go on for quite a while. There's a number of these peaks, you know, especially in the book of Revelation. Consider one more glimpse into the burning glory of Christ. That's in Revelation chapter 1, verses 12 through 18. And there we read, 12 through 17. "Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one shone like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, fell at his feet as though dead." It was that resplendent that John, at this sight, which he's struggling to even describe, he fell at his feet as though he was dead. If any one of us were to behold the Lord Jesus Christ in his unveiled glory as John did on that Lord's day, perhaps we too would fall at his magnificent and holy feet as though dead, just awestruck, dazed, confused, even terror-stricken. But you see, in Revelation 1, that magnificent encounter wasn't over yet. For when John fell down as if he had been hit full force by a blazing lightning bolt, Jesus Christ, the very God of very God, the eternal God of all glory and splendor and might, he laid his right hand on John saying, "Fear not, for I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades." Oh, what unspeakable, terrifying, magnificent beauty and saving glory. What hope then, what mercy, what goodness, what love we see in Christ's resurrection glory. So how can we, in light of this, in light of what's waiting for us, how can we continue to grasp after and seek after it all now? As if now is all there is. It isn't. When we compare all that there is now to the astounding life and glory which awaits all who confess their sin and embrace Jesus Christ as their Savior, how can we continue living like this, packing credit card after credit card after credit card, maxing them out? This life is not all that there is. It's not just, again, you know, the image, floating on a cloud, strumming on that harp, eternally bored. How can we retain those kinds of images when we have this? Unspeakable glories awaiting. So, having been privileged with a glimpse of the resplendent glory of Christ, let's move on to the glory of the Son's mission. Christ's mission, which is hinted at in verse 3. And follow along, see if you can't grasp this. Verse 3 where it says, "And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah." They're on the mountaintop. Okay? And Christ's glory has been revealed. And then next is Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus. And that points us to Christ's mission, by the way. Now, first of all, it's no accident that it was Moses and Elijah who appeared here on this mountain. They too had encountered God's glory on mountaintops. Moses had encountered God's glory on Mount Sinai. Remember, Moses would go up Mount Sinai, encounter God's glory, and later you read in the accounts he'd come down and his face was shining. His own face, was somehow reflecting the glory of God, and he actually had to put a veil over his face because the people were so terrified just of Moses. And then Elijah, in the evening, in our evening services, we just finished looking at Elijah, and Elijah had encountered Christ's glory on Mount Carmel. Remember there on Mount Carmel, Elijah with all the evil prophets of Baal, the fire of the Lord fell from heaven and it consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and even licked up the water that was in the trench. It's incredible, dazzling bolt of fire and lightning came down from God and consumed that sacrifice, even the rocks of the altar. Elijah too had encountered God's glory. And significant, Moses represents the Old Testament law. And Elijah represents the Old Testament prophets. Now with that in mind, Moses represents the law, the Old Covenant law, and Elijah represents the prophets. Consider the road to Emmaus in Luke 24, verse 7, when Jesus says, when we read about Jesus, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, Jesus interpreted to them the things concerning himself. In other words, Moses and Elijah represent the entire testimony of the Old Testament regarding the saving work of the promised Messiah. And thus, their presence on that Mount of Transfiguration, their presence testified that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. This magnificent, glorious Messiah, he is the fulfillment of all the Old Testament. And have you ever wondered what it was that Moses and Elijah were talking about with Christ there on that Mount of Transfiguration? Well, in Luke chapter 9, verse 31, we're told that they spoke of Christ's departure. They spoke of Christ's departure, which he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. And what's so incredible about this is that when they talked about Christ's departure, the Greek word for departure is actually Exodus. So they were talking about the New Covenant Exodus. And so on that Mount of Transfiguration, we have Peter and James and John listening in. Must have been incredible. As Moses and Elijah are talking to the Messiah about the new Exodus, which Christ was about to accomplish through the cross and the resurrection for his people. Now remember, the Exodus which Moses had led had been all about God delivering his people from their bondage. And in that great Exodus, the people had also been delivered from judgment, God's judgment, by means of the shed blood of the sacrificial lamb in the Passover. Remember in that story, when God saw the blood of the lamb painted on the doorposts of their homes by faith, God passed over those homes. He passed by those homes. And thus they escaped the destruction of God's terrifying holy judgment. And so how fitting it was that right here, when Jesus was beginning to narrow down his teaching to that of his coming crucifixion, how fitting that Peter and James and John witnessed Jesus speaking with Moses and Elijah about his coming departure or his coming exodus, steadily driving home the truth that Jesus must go to Jerusalem and suffer and be killed and rise again on the third day. Why must he go to Jerusalem? Because Christ, our Passover, was to be sacrificed for us there so that we would be saved from our sins. We would be saved from judgment, from condemnation through Christ's new Exodus. But you know, it only gets better with the transfiguration here. Because here we also discover that Christ's salvation includes even more. More than merely being delivered from judgment, as wonderful as that is. We see this in Luke's gospel, where we're told that not only did Jesus appear in glory, but Moses and Elijah also appeared in glory. Isn't that interesting? Moses and Elijah also somehow were glorified, were radiant. Do you remember how a few moments ago we spoke about the word metamorphosis, the transformation from one form to another? That very same Greek word also appears in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, where we discover that because of the glory of Christ's redemption, all who believe upon Jesus Christ, even now, are undergoing our own metamorphosis unto glory. 2 Corinthians 3:18, and we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. There's an ongoing process taking place for all who truly believe in Jesus Christ. So think about this. Let your imaginations even go wild. Not only are we going to spend eternity basking in the joy and the wonder of the resplendent glory of Jesus Christ, but Christ, in all of his glory, is going to share some of that glory with us. As he completes his transforming work of changing us into the same image from one degree of glory to another. And thus, through the shining glory in which even Moses and Elijah appeared on that mountain, we're given a glimpse of something of the glory which all who embrace Christ are going to know, to experience in eternity. So here then is the glorious goal of the cross of Christ for us. Christ's salvation, yes, it includes saving us from our sins, which is what ails us, saving us from God's judgment, But the goal of Christ's saving work is also to transform us step by step from one degree of glory to the next. Remember, even Moses and Elijah were glorified. Somehow they were brilliant, shining, reflecting some of the glory of God. So how can we continue to live like those who have no hope? Continuing, clutching at this life, holding tighter and tighter, gathering more and more as if this is all there is. Why did Christ go to Jerusalem and suffer and be killed and on the third day rise? Was it so we could enjoy a quick swipe of a credit card or Botox injections? Or did Christ suffer and die and rise again so that He might redeem us from such short-sighted emptiness by sharing His glory with us so that we might be transformed from one degree of glory to another into the very image of our glorious Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ? So really, it's your choice. That's where we're left. You can grasp at it all now, only to lose it and be damned at the judgment seat of Christ. Or you can let go of clinging so tightly. You can lose your worldly life now in order to one day gain the glory and the grace and the joy and the splendor of Christ and all of His benefits for all who place their trust in Him. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, how wonderful is Your saving grace and the purpose of Your redemption for our lives. What a glorious destiny that You have stored up in heaven for us. We are stupefied when we think of Your glory and that You're going to share it with us. We bow down and worship in stunned awe. O Lord, enable us to behold the magnificent glory of Christ. Enable us to lose our lives now that we might gain them later for Your glory. And we humbly ask this in Christ's name. Amen.